Well, good morning. If you will, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. That's going to be the main text that I want to spend our time in this morning together. Ephesians 2, it's in the New Testament, so it's about 7 or 8 books in. I think we have the page, there it is, page 1079 if you've got the white Bibles. Before we get started, you know, that's one of my favorite songs. And the reason that I love that song is because as I read those words, I see myself in it. Not in the way that God looks upon me, but in the way that I'm the one who's prone to wander. That I'm the one who doesn't always choose God, but it's Him always choosing me. And so this morning, you know, I just wanted to settle our hearts and to think on our Savior, to think on Jesus Christ just for a moment. In the New Testament, there's such a picture painted, especially in the Gospels, about His love for His people. And if you remember in Luke chapter 15, there's this parable. There's 3 parables, and one is of the lost sheep. Right? Now, when He's talking about sheep in the Bible, when God's speaking of sheep, He's talking about you and I. Like, we're the sheep, right? He's the shepherd, and we're the sheep. And He's the good shepherd. And when one of His wanders away, what does He do? He leaves the 99 and He chases after the sheep because the sheep doesn't know where it's going. The sheep is lost and wandering and in danger. And what a picture that is of the gospel. What a picture that is of God, that in us, not in anything of us that we bring to the table because we bring nothing, right? That God is the good shepherd. Jesus is a good shepherd. He sees us, and when we wander, He comes and He finds us. And this morning I've been given the task to teach and preach on one of the 5 solos. Many would consider of the 5 solos, the most important one, sola gratia, by grace alone. And I love talking about God's grace because I'm not always the best at giving it, but I absolutely want to receive it. And so I want us to get settled into this picture of a God that is absolutely relentless about His people. And you can't outrun God. You can't move so far away that you're away from His salvation. He owns you, He loves you, He bought you with a price, and He's always there corralling us in. Isn't that a great picture of Jesus this morning? Now, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Rob Rash. I live out in Union, Missouri, near Washington. It's my hometown. It's where my wife and I moved down there just over a year ago, and we are planting a church, and we are trying to reach people with the gospel. It's very hard, much like it is here, because we bring things to the table that often keep us from seeing Jesus for who He is. And so we're planning there, and I want to tell you a little bit about my story before we get into the text, just so you can kind of know who I am, because this really relates to what we do. I kind of grew up in and out of the church. We went as a kid. I went to a Bible camp out in High Hill, Missouri. I went to Sunday school, always tried to do what was right. I always thought if I did anything wrong, no matter where I was, even if I was 100 miles away from my parents, they would like jump around the corner and see me doing something I shouldn't be doing. Can anyone relate with that? Teenagers today may not be able to relate as much, but I had the fear of not only God, but the fear of my dad always haunting me. And I love my dad. He was a great man. But I always knew that if I did something wrong, there would be a price to pay. There's something that would have to be done because I chose to do something wrong. And I remember as a kid, you know, God was always involved in my life. Now, this may not be your story, but there is a lot of similarities in the gospel that brings us all together, that unite us. And so I remember I was 12 years old, and I had been going to church with my parents for a while, and my mom was in the hospital for some issues. And I remember going to camp, and it was a week-long camp, and I was 12, and I remember there was a counselor from one of the Christian colleges there, and he was my family group leader, and the only thing I remember about him is he always said, "Yeah, buddy." Anytime you'd ask him something, he'd say something, say, "Yeah, buddy. Yeah, buddy." That's the only thing I remember, which is interesting, because as my time as a youth pastor, I remember seeing one of my former youth, and he's a youth pastor now, and I was like, "Oh, man, it's so good to see you. I haven't seen you in so long." He's like, "Yeah, man, how are you doing? Yada, yada." And then he tells me, "You know what the one thing is that I remember from you? Are you teaching us?" And I'm sitting there thinking, "Oh, yes, what is it? You know, it's got to be about how great God is, how He's worth you giving your life up for." And he said, "You taught me how to tight roll my jeans." Okay, tight rolling is when you take your jeans and you fold them over and they're like going from wide to skinny and they're really tight on your ankles. In the 80s, this was the thing to do. And of course, in the early 2000s, it was kind of retro. And I thought, that's the one thing you remember about me is that I taught you how to tight roll your jeans. And that's the one thing I remember about this gentleman from the Christian college was he always says, yeah, buddy. But I remember that summer, and I remember that week of camp. And I remember at that time thinking, man, Jesus, you've revealed yourself to me through your church, through my parents, through your word, through my friends. That I know who Jesus is, right? I know that he is the Savior. I know he lived the perfect life, and he died on the cross for my sin, something that I couldn't bear on my own. That the wages of sin is death, but even that death is not enough to appease a good and righteous and holy God. And I remember that summer saying, you know what, I want to follow you. I want to give my life to you. I know that you're my Savior. I know that I cannot do this. And so I was baptized and accepted Christ as my Savior. And I remember just saying, like, he's it. But here's the problem that for the next 15 years of my life or more, that was the gospel. The gospel was the entrance into the kingdom, and everything else was based on if I can follow the rules, if I can just do enough. And when I don't do enough, I got to come back and plead with God and say, I'm so sorry, I let you down again. It even got to the point, at one point in my life, I felt like, God, why do I come to you every night and pray the same prayer, and I'm pleading with you to change me and help me change, and nothing seems to be happening, right? I still struggle with the same thing. Can anybody relate with that story? See, our story isn't much different than anyone else's story. The American culture that we live in, this is what we have been built on, right? It was founded upon religious freedom, that the Puritans moved over here from England so they could practice their religion without being oppressed by the government. And then even in our Constitution, as a kid, do you remember going into the school and everyone would stand up and you would say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag? You remember that? And they taught us about our culture and how we were founded and the great things that were set apart. And I remember this line, right? That no one shall keep you from the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. And that this is America, and you can become whatever you desire to become if you want to work hard enough. If you put your boots on every day and you go to work, you can make a life. In fact, many people have made a life. Many of you have made a life. And so we have this culture that teaches us, it's ingrained in us from the time we're born, that it's about what you can do. What can you do? How far can you go? And the thing that we're talking about this morning, the foundational concept and key and theological unity in this whole church and this whole world is based upon something that you can't do. This is like the keystone. That if we can get this right, not only will it change the lives around us, but more importantly, it will start to change our own hearts. Because even though we may read it and believe it, we really, really struggle with it, don't we? By grace alone. And so in Luther, as we're in this series, and I love this series, I'm a real big history nerd, and so I've been watching these videos and reading up on this for, it seems, the last year or so, knowing that this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Anyone weird like me on Halloween, when people come to your house, you say, Happy Reformation Day? And they look at you like, I have no idea what you said. And so as I've been reading and studying this, you get a peek into the culture that Luther existed. Luther and the Reformers, they all kind of flesh this out for us. And so if you look at Martin Luther and addressing Catholicism, addressing the church, right? This was the main church of the time. What they would teach you is not just grace alone, but they would teach you that it is by grace you are saved, but it's up to you to stay within that grace. So if you mess up enough, if you sin enough, that's why you need to go to the priest and you need to confess your sin and he gives you penance. Hail Marys, Our Fathers. Maybe you have to go do something. This is why they sold indulgences. Not just for those who were going through purgatory to be scourged and washed away from the sins that they couldn't get rid of in this world, but so that they also could buy those for themselves, knowing that what Jesus did on the cross wasn't enough. I don't even like saying that. I don't like that coming out of my mouth, that the cross isn't enough. But this is what it all comes down to. And that's something that you and I really have to get over, because it's not based upon our works. It's based upon the work of Jesus. So in Ephesians 2, this is going to be our main text, and there's just so, it's so rich, and I want to slowly walk through it with you, because there's a couple of concepts that I think is important for us to wrestle with and to understand. And you may have heard it if you've been in church for any time. If you haven't, this may be new to you. But there are two concepts, and I often call one of these otherworldly. Meaning there's a concept in here, there's a term that no human on their best day could have ever come up with. Because it's not natural to us. It's not normal for us. It's something only that God, in his love, in his foreknowledge, in all that he is, in his wisdom, to understand this is the way of Jesus. And so let's open up to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1 because it's really important to lay these out. Verse 1, he says, "And you," that's you and I, "were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Let's hit the pause button real quick. Now, I used to believe this. I used to believe that when I was saved, that, yeah, I read about Jesus, people told me about him, but, man, it was my choice, right? God, I'm choosing you now. I see what you did, but I'm going to choose you. And it wasn't until I started reading the scriptures and really poring over them that I saw, man, there's not much good in me, right? When the scripture says you were dead, right? Do you remember the Princess Bride? Andy just told me it's the 30th anniversary. Do you remember when Wesley was all beaten up and they thought he was dead and they bring him to the old wizard guy and they're like, "Oh, can you revive him? He's dead. He's open." He's like, "He's not dead," right? What'd he say? "He's mostly dead," right? And he'd pump him up and he'd listen to him. "He's mostly dead." And I think that I used to believe that, and you may have too. You may have heard this, right? That when you were without Christ, you were in the ocean and you were drowning, right? And you're trying to keep up like this, and then Christ threw you the lifesaver and you grabbed onto it, right? This is our choice. This is me choosing you, God. Because I could have been in that ocean drowning and realized you threw me the lifesaver, but I have the choice to say no. But the reality is, you weren't mostly dead. You were dead. In fact, a friend of mine, Pastor Jeff Neville, he said, "It's not that you were dead, it's that you were on the bottom of the ocean, dead and rotting. And Jesus reached down and he grabbed you and he pulled you up. And he took that heart of stone out and he put a heart of flesh in and he made you alive." Right? And this is hard for us because we want control. We want the choice. I want the choice. Now, I'm not saying we don't have a choice. There's a mystery about God that he has not revealed to us. There's a mystery within his sovereignty that we have choices, but they're still governed by God. But if you were dead, how can you choose? Because you're not alive. But he makes you alive and he pulls you up and you're not dead anymore because he made you alive. And you're not grabbing onto the life savior, you're grabbing onto the savior. So you weren't mostly dead, you were dead. This is who we were. It says, "among whom we all once were." Then it says, "we are children of wrath." Now, we don't talk about the wrath of God much because we're not really sure if that's very loving. But in the context of in God's economy, God's wrath is really important. And we'll get to that in a minute. You see, if we are sinners, if we follow the footsteps of Adam, right, who walked with God, and God gave him his word and said, "Do not eat this," and he still chose to eat that fruit and disobey God when he gave him the word, going back to last week, sola scriptura, do I believe this word? Do I believe God's word and follow him, or am I going to choose something else? And when we chose, when Adam chose and we choose, what that means is we were children of wrath. And I don't like that. And I shouldn't like that. But when we look at the wrath of God and his holiness, it's an expression of his justice. It's an expression of his goodness and his grace towards us. In Romans, chapter 3. I want to read these verses to you. You've heard verse 23 when Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." He says, "And are justified by his grace of gift," his grace as a gift, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." Right? Sounds real familiar to the Passover. There are sins, and even sins that existed centuries ago, he has passed over them, knowing what everything was pointing to, which was Jesus. That only he could fulfill what no man, woman, or child could ever do. So he's looking over them because he's looking to Jesus. And then he says this in verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, God is still holy. He's still righteous. He still can have his wrath, because within his wrath, he's showing his character, that he is also just and justifier. Because if you've had any conversation, you may, with an unbeliever, someone skeptical, someone questioning, how can God do what he does? How can Jesus be enough? How can he overlook his wrath for people, for humankind? How can Jeffrey Dahmer, right? Do you remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Up in Milwaukee, killing people and eating them. This man is the epitome of evil. It is known that in prison, Christ revealed himself to him, and he followed Christ. How can God, in his justice, overlook the sins of Jeffrey Dahmer, a mass murderer, and allow him in to the glory of God? How can he do that? You see, God is a holy God. And so we have to wrestle with this, because people will ask us, how does this work? You see, God is not only just, he's the justifier. That's what Romans just taught us. You see, he's not contradicting himself. The way that he justifies it is because he looks over them, because Christ took our place. He stepped into our shoes, put upon himself the weight of our sin for all time. And on that cross, Jesus says, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, and he's praying so fervently because he knows what's at stake. He knows that what this night holds. He knows he's going to be betrayed. The next day he's going to be mocked and beaten, and he's going to ultimately be crucified. He knows this. It's bearing down. It's weighing heavy on him. You ever had those moments? You ever had anxiety? Stress? Where you just felt like you couldn't breathe? You don't know how you're going to make it through the day, let alone the week. And Jesus is in this moment. And he says, and he pleads out to his Father. He says, "Father, if it can be, let this cup pass from me," right? Now, he wasn't talking about the glass, the cup that he just shared with his disciples that we know of the Last Supper. This was the cup that Revelation talks about. The wrath of God was being poured out. You see, when Jesus was on the cross, the cup that he wanted to pass was the cup of wrath for God, because he knew that only Jesus, only himself, could satisfy the just God. And then he took that upon himself. And so you and I escape God's wrath because of Jesus. That's why God is just and justifier. That's why God is holy and righteous. He can do both, and he's done it through his Son. Let's continue on. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God," right? This is known as the big but in Scripture. He's laid this out. This is who you are. This is what you deserve. But God, he steps into the story. This is Jesus stepping into the story, being rich in mercy. And I love that. That God is rich in it. He's not poor. He's not weak. He doesn't have a little bit of it. He is rich in it, unfathomably rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. You see, a lot of times we think, well, I'm a little bit better than that person, so God may love me a little bit more. But the truth is, we were simply unlovable. And 1 John says that we're only loved because he loved us first, that we can know love because he loved us first. So you're loved not because of anything you do, anything you can bring to the table, your best day, what the Bible says, your best work. It's like filthy rags. That's what Isaiah says. This is the man, this is the prophet that saw heaven open up and he saw the train of the Lord fill the temple. And when he saw the majesty and the glory of God, what did he do? This was Isaiah. He was a special prophet set aside. He did amazing miracles in the Old Testament. This was one of the best of the best. And he sees God in all his glory. And what does he do? He drops down and he says, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Right? I can't even be in your presence. You've shown me a glimpse and I can't even be there. Right? And he's saying, your best day. It's like filthy rags. Your best effort is like filthy rags. Are you getting this picture of grace? That even on our best days, we have nothing to offer God. But God is rich in his mercy. So I want to explain a little bit about what mercy is. Like Kirk was saying, we use these words quite often, mercy and grace. As a parent, I use these a lot, right? Parents, do you use these a lot? Okay, mercy and grace, mercy and grace. You have to tell yourself because the skateboard that just went through the wall in the basement, you say, mercy and grace, mercy and grace. Sometimes you just say, grace, grace. You're getting a spanking, but you're getting grace too. Mercy, they're very similar, but they're very different. So mercy basically says this, it's not getting what you deserve. Now you may have heard this before. I remember standing before a judge for a speeding ticket. Man, that is nerve-wracking. That's just like for a speeding ticket. You go in there, and all these people in there, and you're wondering, I wonder what he did. I wonder what she did. Oh, man, like he's pronouncing sentences, and I got to get up there, and I'm like, man, this is like that moment, that split second of my life could be over, right? And you're thinking this because this is like the court. This is like the real deal. And at that moment, the judge has an opportunity. Now, there's a judge up, I think, in New York. I don't know if you've seen any of these clips. He's an older man, and he's just really sweet, and he brings these people before him, and he's looking at them, and he's telling everything he did, and there's this one family, so they had a little boy, and the man was driving without a license or something, and he said, so is this all true? And he said, yes, yes, and I was trying to get to my wife, and this and that. He had a story, right? And he says, hey, son, come up here. This little boy comes up, and he sits on the judge's lap, and he says, does your daddy do all this? And he said, yes, yes, he did. He said, is your daddy guilty or not guilty, right? And you're thinking, oh, the boy's going to say not guilty. That's my dad, right? And he says, he's guilty. And the judge just laughed. And then the judge looked at the report. He says, you know what? I'm going to let you off. I'm going to dismiss the case, dismiss the charges. And I want you to take care of your family, right? I want you to take care of your family. Like, that's mercy. When you stand before that judge and you know that you're guilty and he says, I'm dismissing the charges, I'm not holding them against you, go about your way. But grace is completely different. Because you and I may be able to give mercy to people. We may be empathetic towards someone knowing that I've been in those shoes and I've walked that path and I know that I can relate with them. And so you know what? You're probably having a bad day and yeah, you offended me and you sinned against me, but I'm going to let you go. I'm going to look over that. But grace is completely different. It's only of God. So it's but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were, again, here it is, dead in our trespasses, right? He made us alive with Christ. Then he says, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the weirdest thing because, see, we still live on this earth. We're still breathing and eating and we're doing things. But once you come into that relationship with Christ and you realize, I'm surrendering to you in this moment, your way, not my way. He says, you have been given the riches in Christ and he has seated you spiritually with him. I love that Jesus was a carpenter. Right? I love that he spent 30 years perfecting his craft, preparing himself for ministry. Because you know what else he says? He says, when the disciples are like, where are you going? He says, don't worry. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Right? I work in construction. I see some houses, they're a little crooked. I hang the drywall. I say, I'm glad it's not my house. Right? You get in there and you get out. But we have the master craftsman. We have the journeyman of journeymen. We have the King of Kings who spent 30 years perfecting his craft. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. He's building us rooms to be with him. Because he's seated us and he already sees us with him in the heavenly realm. So we live in this weird dynamic of here we are on earth, but our place is in heaven, right? The scripture calls us that we're aliens to this earth. Scriptures teach us that we're citizens of heaven. Put your minds on things above, not on things below, right? Easier said than done. So here we are, living in this moment. But you have to remember the promise and part of the scripture is that he has seated you with him. It's the same thing the disciples were arguing over. Where can I sit? And he's like, I've got a place for you. Can we just trust Jesus that he has a place for us and his place is better than the place that we could ever imagine? Verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. You can't measure them. You can't contain them. The world can't hold them. The universes can't contain them either. They are immeasurable, the amount of grace he has for you and I. It says, in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And it's amazing. God's grace is amazing. Grace, you have been saved through faith. The thing about the solas, which Mike mentioned last week, is they kind of go like this. They overlap each other. One can go into the other. They can roll into each other. And it's really hard not to preach about grace and then be teaching about faith. And it's harder not to be teaching about faith alone when you can teach about Christ alone. And then for Christ alone, to God be the glory alone. See, they all interweave. And so as we find in this text, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Now, is it the grace he's talking about, or is it the faith he's talking about as the gift? This is the common argument between some theologians. What I believe the scripture teaches is, if you look at the Greek, which I'm not a Greek scholar, but I read people who are, it all goes together. Right? Like, this is a long sentence, but we break it down in English and put periods and start. This is a long sentence. It's the whole concept. It's by grace and faith. This is the gift that he's given you. And it's not of anything you did. This is the hardest thing, but God, I want to work for it, right? I've got to do something. I can't just do nothing. And so what do we do in response to God's grace? That though we were dead and broken and just rotting at the bottom of the sea, and he makes us alive, what do we do in response to this grace of God? Well, here's what verse 9 says. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We're boastful people, aren't we? We are prideful people. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, some of you may be saying, well, what about James chapter 2, right? Well, James talks about faith without works is dead, and you will be justified by your works. Have you heard this verse? And he's talking and he's setting up about favoritism at first. And then he's saying, if you see someone who's without clothes and who needs to be fed, and you say to them, go, be well, be warm, be fed. Is that the kind of faith that can save you? He's not talking about your works that save you, but an expression of the understanding of grace, that you have been saved by grace. It's a result of what Jesus has done for you that you act upon that, right? And I want to be really careful because I don't want to add anything to the gospel, which is the hardest thing to do. That God has saved you and you have to do nothing. You have to believe. You have to repent and believe. That's all God asks you to do. But a life of a believer reflects the grace that has been poured out into us. If we are his workmanship, which is what verse 10 says, God created that word workmanship, just on a side note. It's the Greek word for poema, which means poem. And I love this. It's a beautiful language. Your life is a poem that God has written, and he's got things set out for you to do. And all you have to do is be obedient to what he's asked you to do. created in Christ Jesus for good works, which prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the hardest thing. Because is James contradicting Paul? Because Paul says you're saved by grace and by grace alone. And James says, well, you have to do works to show me that you have faith. And I don't really think that they're at odds. I think they're both addressing two different groups of people, which we have to understand when we're reading Scripture. Who was Paul writing to? Who was James writing to? And James was writing to people that were clinging to things that they did. And he was saying, no. You can't just live a life of God and not look like Jesus, right? Like the disciples, that word, disciple, it means to follow, means to be a student. In fact, they would walk so closely with him that they would have the dirt. The word for rabbi comes from those who would follow the rabbi. And they would walk with him so closely, the dust from him would transfer on to them. So they were so close with them, they would be recognized by him. In fact, this is true in the New Testament. They said, hey, weren't you one of Jesus' followers, right? Because he walked along with him. So the life of a believer who has accepted grace, who loves grace, who says, yes, is nothing I can do. I have nothing to offer you, God. But you have chosen to love me and work in and through me. And it's because of the grace that I know that I can do nothing, and you've saved me even despite my own sins, my own efforts. It's in response to that that we live a life of obedience. Now, some of us may be even thinking, there are people in our lives we know that say they're following Christ, right? But their lifestyle completely says something different. And I'm not here to judge someone's salvation necessarily, but I do know that the life of the believer, even though it's a struggle at points, like, we long to be Jesus. Like, if we really believed the Gospels, if we really believed that Jesus did what he did and we saw and we loved him, man, I want to be like him. I want to do what only he can do. And I want him to do it through me. Martin Luther came upon 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this verse is called the Great Exchange, right? This is grace, and our response to this grace shows us that we do, in fact, follow Christ. This isn't something that saves you. It's a response to what he has done in you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, but he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin, so that we could have his righteousness. You see, you're made right, not because of what you do, but because you believe that Jesus did enough. Now, do you believe that Jesus in John chapter 19, when he's on the cross and he says, it is finished, do you believe that it's finished? That the work is done? Because this isn't exclusive to Roman Catholicism, right? Like, I did this. And I think I still struggle with this. I think many churches believe that, man, I can't just accept that I have to believe in Jesus and that's it. Right? Like, I've got to do something. We've got to add something to it. And the Scripture and Jesus said, no, you couldn't do it, but I've done it. By grace alone. You don't have to add anything to the gospel. You have to accept it and believe it. So how does this apply to you and I in our everyday lives? I'm going to close up with this. The band, you can make your way forward. We have to wrestle and believe that God saved us. This is extremely difficult to do. Like, I know the account, right? Mentally, I can go there. I can read the Gospels. I can believe that this is what happened, but I wrestle with it. That God, surely there's something that I have to do for you, right? And so, as believers in Christ, one way that we apply this, after we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus, is that we have to repent and believe daily. This was a huge piece for me. In coming to more understand the gospel, to more understand how it affects my life and approaches my heart, it's not just going to God and saying, I'm sorry, and just praying. It's saying, God, I want to turn away from the sin that so easily entangles me, from the world that's trying to pull me into it, trying to corrupt me. Because you've called me to the heavenly places. And so for you and I, Martin Luther said the heart is the idol factory, right? It's so easy to make idols within our heart. I can get into things. Can you get into things? Like like my kids are into Pokemon right now. I have no idea what that is. And they tell me about the cards. This card's 80 damage, and this is... I don't even know how to pronounce their names. I just try to pronounce the Bible names first, and then I'll get to Pokemon. They're really into it, and they could play all day, and they can trade cards, and they can fight, and I have no idea. But when I get into something, it's like the world ceased to exist. Like, the house could be falling down, but man, I'm into my thing, right? And those things sometimes slowly and subtly over time become idols in our lives that just grip our hearts, when Jesus should be the one that is gripping our hearts. So the personal application for us today as believers is that we would repent daily and believe that what Jesus did is enough. I went 20 years of my life not doing this, just trying to be good enough. I'm not any different than anybody else. Yes, I was saved, but God's saying, man, just repent and believe because I'm it. I want to leave you with this thought. Grace alone, it doesn't lead us to trying to do more for God, but it leads us to drawing closer to Jesus. When you are with him, he changes you. When you are not with him, you become you. So my plea is not for us to go and do more for the kingdom. Although we should absolutely follow God's lead into the people's lives he's put in our way. But this morning you need to hear this. You have been saved by grace alone. Not grace and. Not grace plus being a good person. Not grace plus not lying. Not grace plus working really hard. You have been saved by God's grace. And in being with Jesus, like we sang, the grace is what changes you. Believing it, repenting, turning to him continually, every day, multiple times a day. Crying out, raising our hands, saying, I need you. Can we just surrender to him in obedience? Can we continually surrender to Jesus? And say, you did it. And I believe what you said, and you did it. Let's pray this morning. God, it is an amazing thing that by your word and your work, you saved us. Not by anything we can offer, not by anything that we bring to the table. That we weren't lovable, and so you loved us, God, but we were unlovable. But we're only lovable because you loved us. So God, I pray this morning that as Martin Luther and the reformers fought for the truths we find in Scripture, as they fought to say it's not by anything you can do, but it's the hardest thing to believe that it's just something you've done. Lord, we pray that you would get the glory in our lives for what you've done in us. Lord, that you would, by your power of your Holy Spirit, move and continue to work in us, continue to teach us these truths, continue to draw us near, that we would be closer to you, Jesus, and in response to who you are, our lives would change. That in response to what you've done on the cross, we would want others to know. That by the grace in which you've given us, we would love other people with that same grace. So, Father, I pray that above all things, we would draw near to you. That we'd move in close and believe in grace alone. It's in Jesus' name I pray.